Welcome to another edition of Confessing Our Hope, the podcast of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Today is June 14th, 2016, and this is the first summer edition of our normal monthly program, Faith and Practice, with Dr. Joseph Pipa. He is the president of Greenville Seminary. For longtime listeners, of course, you know that. For new listeners, Dr. Pipa takes questions from the listeners each month and deals with them on the air. And one of the advantages to this program, of course, is that you get, as it were, a seminary education for nothing. And as a bonus, if you submit a question and we use it on the air, you receive a $10 off coupon to the Banner of Truth online web store. So get involved. You can do so very easily at our website, confessingyourhope.com. There's a form there. Fill it out. Send it in, and we'll deal with the question as they come in. So that's a little bit of a background for those who are new to the program. Let me tell everybody a little bit about what's coming up on the program. I'm going to do that up front today instead of at the very end. Next week, I'm going to be sitting down with Dr. Alan Harmon. He wrote a book on the call to the Christian ministry. It's a book that the seminary puts out, gives out to new students here at the seminary, their first year here. And so look forward to that discussion next week. Yeah.
You're good.
Yep. It'll be a 5 o'clock at night interview for me, 10 o'clock in the morning for him the next day. Yep. So it's very interesting. So that's a little bit of what's coming up, and we're working on some other things as well. So look forward to that on the program. If you want to find out more information about the seminary, you can go to our website, gpts.edu. So Dr. Pipe, it's good to have you back. You just came back in from Italy. So why don't you tell the listeners maybe a quick summary of that before we jump into the questions.
Okay, Bill, thank you. But before I do that, why don't I pray?
Absolutely.
Father in heaven, we bless you that you are the great God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who's chosen us and redeemed us and brought us into covenant. Lord, you are faithful and good, and we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures, who illumines our understanding. We pray, Lord, that you'd be honored today in our discussion and that you would give grace and insight for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we got home last night about 9:30 from Italy. We go every year in June. Seminary has a graduate, Mike Cuneo, who is working at a Presbyterian church plant about 45 miles north of Rome, 60 miles north of the Rome airport. It's a work that we had gotten involved in about 13 years ago because the man who was the pastor of a Plymouth Brethren church became convicted of Presbyterian theology and the covenant. He started studying some with us. My wife and I went over in about 11 years ago to encourage them to do the Lord's Supper, and that's when I got the idea of recruiting Mike to go. Mike is sent out by Calvary Presbytery, the presbytery here of the PCA, and under a session of a local church. This was our sixth trip since Mike's been there. We do have some vacation time and spend a few days doing some traveling. This time we went up to Verona, and part of that was to minister to a couple up there, a missionary couple that have been struggling a bit. So we spent some time, particularly with the man. And then in Viterbo, I preached Sunday the 5th, and then a Bible study. So on Sunday the 5th, I preached on the Great Commission, then the Bible study Thursday night on baptism. And then we did a mini conference Saturday night and Sunday, where I continue on the theme of the church, looking at the glory of the church from Psalm 87 and the ascension of Christ and the mission of the church, then the importance of church membership and officers from 1 Thessalonians 5, and then on spiritual conversation. We had about 30 people at the Thursday night meeting, 20-something. On Saturday night meeting, 20-something. On the Lord's Day, Saturday night, we had about 5 unconverted people. We also had some wonderful conversations walking about, and one lady that we met actually through a window had us up for coffee. She claims to be an evangelical. She came then Sunday morning. And so a number of places to get to witness as well. So it was probably, I was telling my wife this morning, It was probably the most spiritually useful trip that we've had so far. And the church has about tripled now in membership. We took in four members this past Lord's Day, two professions of faith with baptism, and two reaffirmation of faith. And so we've got now about 13 or 14 members, and we're very excited to see that. Perhaps getting some more mature members, that's been the great difficulty. So pray for that work in Viterbo, Mike Cuneo. If you want to do more or know more, contact me here at the seminary. We are still looking for individuals and churches to support that work as well.
Absolutely. Now, if you want to see some of the pictures, as well as other things that Dr. Pipe has put out, you can always go to his website. It's josephpipa.com, very simple to remember. josephpipa.com, and there's actually a whole photo gallery there of his most recent trip, Verona, Viterbo, in the area. So,
as well as a blog describes the trip. Yep. I've got to update it today, but wait until tonight to go look at it.
Or look at it twice. Look at it now and
that's
then look at it later.
That's if you're live.
Yeah, that's right. That's right, if you're live. If you're not live, look at it now because it'll be updated by the time it comes out. This comes out in the recording. So that's very good. And as Dr. Piper said, do be praying for that work over there. It's very important. And it's a very dark area, as you might imagine. So, all right. Well, let's, I guess, we'll get right into this the questions. The first one, Dr. Piper, came in through Twitter, which is always good to see because they have to be smaller. doesn't mean they're less important or even less full.
The longer people.
No, I'm not. I just it's easier to read shorter questions, of course, on the air. So here's the question, and I don't know, I can't remember where it came from. I have it, but anyway, here's the question: what are Dr. Piper's views on libertarianism as a political theory and the Libertarian Party separately?
Well, libertarianism has a number of good aspects, as I understand it, in terms of constitutionalism, a very limited government, trying to hold the government accountable for the areas constitutionally and really, I think, biblically that are assigned to government. I have a difficulty in that libertarian political theory, I think, tends to fail to distinguish between what is a crime and what is a sin. And so they would be much more loose on public acts of immorality, saying that the government should just leave that to individuals. And there's a cross-section there everywhere from drug use, prostitution, to homosexuality or abortion. There's not any one, I think, particular position there on these things. And then they tend to be very much non-interventionist in international affairs, which again is good but needs balance. Our borders are no longer borders that can be attacked from offshore. They can be attacked from 1,000, 2,000 miles away. So I agree with them that we shouldn't be kingdom builders, but on the other hand, I think we have to take a national defense in a different way than our forefathers would have done even 60 or 75 years ago. So as a party, then, I would have difficulty because some of their platforms, parts of their platform would go these directions. A third party or even a fourth party, a constitutional party, a libertarian party, tend to water down the conservative vote. I think that, for example, the last gubernatorial election in Virginia, the conservative lost by a smaller margin than either the Constitutional Libertarian Party got. I don't mind more parties. I think they should start working at the grassroots level and get candidates in local office. I agree with Rush Dooney, who pointed out that really county government is the most important part of government. And you can do a lot of good there. So that's just actually you get what you pay for on that one because my opinions amount to nothing on libertarianism or Libertarian Party.
Right. Well, thanks for the question. It's of course, we're in election year, and, well, we'll probably get more questions on the election as we get closer to it, and it would encourage that, actually. Michael writes in from Seattle, Washington, and he has a question regarding the covenant status of our children. Covenant children. Okay. His question is, should we view our covenant children as in Adam or in Christ? Do they need to be born again or presumed regenerate?
Thank you, Michael. It's an important question, and it's got a number of subparts to it. Our covenant children are in the covenant under Christ's headship. I think Paul makes that clear when he says they're holy. The old Westminster Directory of Worship said that they're federally Christian. And so because of their membership in the covenant household, they are members of the church, and their baptism reflects that solemn admission into the church. So they're not in Adam. I think that's very important to remember. That does not mean that all of them are or even would be converted. I would refer you to Burkhoff, who I think does the finest succinct discussion of the dual membership in the covenant. He prefers the word legal and living. I like external and internal as well as living and legal. And so covenant children are all legally in the covenant, as are people who make professions of faith. A difference between credo Baptist and pedo Baptist, those who believe only in professor's baptism and those who believe in infant baptism, is that most credo Baptists baptize a person because he's regenerate. But man cannot know the heart. The Bible is very clear about that. And so you're baptizing the person on the basis of a credible profession of faith. All of them are not regenerate. For example, Simon the magician, or we would assume Demas. So we're not presuming that they're regenerate when we baptize them, and we're not presuming that the child is regenerate. We take them a credible profession of faith, and we give charitable concurrence to that. And if the person grows and it becomes obvious that he has been born again, if he doesn't, if he begins to renounce the faith or live in sin, we got the process of church discipline. Eventually, if he continued in sin, he would be put out of the church. So with our children, we don't presume them to be regenerate. That is a position put forth by Abraham Kuyper, for example, that we baptize children presuming that they are born again. No, we baptize children because they are members of the covenant legally. But they must be born again in order to become living partakers of the covenant and its full blessing. That can happen in the womb. That can happen in infancy and toddlership, adolescence, whatever. Or it might not happen at all in God's sovereign purposes. I think that certainly the great, great, great majority of our covenant children are granted God's saving grace. So when we deal with our children then, and you could simply say it's a matter of linguistics or splitting hairs, I do not like to use the word to evangelize them. Because for me, that term implies someone outside the covenant. I want to do covenant nurture, which does treat them as those who are under Christ's headship, speaks to them about sin and the necessity of regeneration and of trusting in Christ alone, but not treating them as pagans. And so, for example, we teach them to pray, to sing, to take part in family and covenant worship. I actually have a sermon that somebody, I think on this program, actually just mentioned a while back from Romans 9 on the benefits of the covenant in our children. I assume that is available on sermon audio. So that's in Romans 9. So thank you, Michael.
Yes, very good question, and thanks again for writing in. I know you're a longtime listener to the program. Our next question comes in from Adam. He writes in from West Virginia, and he has a question related to the doctrine of justification. And the question is simply, how do you feel federal vision is wrong on justification?
Adam, thank you. My students call me the grammar police. I'm just going to help you develop to be a clear thinker. Feel is not the verb you want to use here. We want to use the word, what do you think, or what do you believe? So
He is a grammar Nazi. Don't feel bad. I mean, I'm sitting across from him, and I'm reading the question just as it was sent.
And you caught on.
And I thought, oh, boy. But anyway, I still
embarrass you.
I'm 50 years old. I still get whacked
by Dr.
Piper.
Nobody knows who you are by your first name.
But anyway.
All right. So it's a very important question.
It is.
And that's the crux of the matter. Federal vision, which does have nuances and variants, but when most of the men deal with justification, they, in the first place, don't see a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. Adam was in covenant. If Adam had obeyed, he would have been justified in that covenant. Because he sinned, he had to be pardoned, and that carries over now to us. So because we're sinners, we have to be pardoned. So in justification, God pardons our sins by imputing to us the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. So is death, burial, and resurrection. But one continues in justification through faithfulness. So they will say that justification is not by faith alone, but by faithfulness. And so that our righteous standing is connected to our covenant obedience. And I think that is the crux of the problem with federal vision, at least as it's set forth by some of its more visible proponents. So I'm not saying everyone who connects with federal vision would say that. But if you read a number of articles, blog pieces and such by a number of these men, I think you will find that is the difference. So that, as our confession says, justification is by faith alone, but faith is not alone. So we don't downplay the importance of good works. If one has been born again, one's in union with Christ. That leads to the faith. Our faith leads us to union with Christ, and we are going to obey, and we're going to grow in holiness. But we never contribute to our standing. Paul uses the perfect tense in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he talks in about our standing that we have, which is a permanent standing that we have with God.
And there's lots of resources, Adam, on this subject, particularly. I don't know. I do know how Dr. Piper feels about blog posts on beliefs.
Thanks.
See, thanks.
Not about blog. I have no blog posts.
Well, it's not that they're wrong.
I have trouble with theological discussion.
That's where I was going.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I think on these kinds of subjects that have troubled the church, frankly, over the last number of years, it would be better to read theological works that are well-developed arguments, not just an article that someone bangs out overnight.
And Guy Waters has a good book critiquing it. We're posting, on our Catechumen, our electronic magazine, one of our students a year ago wrote a very fine critique of federal vision, maybe longer ago than that now. So there's a number of things available. The reports of both the Presbyterian Church in America and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and I think the Reformed Church U.S., all are very useful as well.
Yeah, I think there was 5 reports, NAPARC congregation, NAPARC denominations that denounced it.
And but so, just also explain it. That's the important thing.
And they explain all the ins and outs of these things. And this is just me, but I think the federal vision is a lot like nailing Jell-O to the wall in a lot of ways. It's hard to pin them down on very precise definitions. They use the terms, but they don't mean them the same way. So, and it's important to understand that. When you ask somebody who holds to a federal vision position, do you believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, they'll say yes, but they don't mean justification the way Paul means it in Romans. And that's the important thing. You've got to press that and make them explain it. Otherwise, it just sounds the same, and it's not. Anyway, all right, we'll get off that subject. It's been beat to death, I think, over the years. The next question, go ahead.
It's always an important question.
Well, it is an important question. What I don't mean it's boring. I mean, it's just it's been dealt with a lot over the years. anyway.
But a lot of people are new to it still.
That's true. That's true. All right. Jack writes in through Twitter again, and he asks, why should God be wrathful towards stubborn sin if he can unilaterally, irresistibly correct it at any time?
Jack, that's a question that I often ask him.
Yeah.
I don't think there is an answer to it outside that God does his holy will and he always does what is good. I think we should use as an argument with God in prayer that he alone can correct a sinner, convict, convert, and plead with him to do what he alone can do. We have to always hold in balance God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The Bible teaches us to do that. At the end of the day, God's will is perfect, and even through stubborn sin, mm-hmm. he is accomplishing holy purposes. And that's why he bears long with sin, why he has foreordained it to take place. And so we don't assert human responsibility over against divine sovereignty. That is Arminianism. We don't assert divine sovereignty over against responsibility. That is hyper-Calvinism. As in most cases, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in this instance, its chapter on providence, is very balanced in its approach to that. But it is a question that we should ask God in prayer, and it is an argument we can use with God in prayer.
How do you... let's talk about Orlando then. In relationship to, obviously, it was a wicked, sinful act.
Well, you want to move to the Orlando question then?
I'm tying them together, of course.
All right, but let's go ahead and do it.
And I think the question that came was, you know, what should be the proper Christian response to the issue in Orlando, given all of the ins and outs of that particular issue? It's not just, I'll admit I wrote the question. Not because I don't know, but I think it's on everybody's mind right now,
right.
And I think it relates to God's sovereignty, His providence, His work. But I wrote it because it ties in a number of other issues, that not just simply an act of violence. It's being painted across the news as more than that, with the LGBT community. It's become a rallying point for them, and so forth. So. How does that work? And I'm thinking Luke 13, Tower of Shalom.
Yeah. It's an issue that is very multifaceted,
right,
in our response to it. And part of that response must be marked by wisdom. So, for example, back at when 9/11, the TBN guy came out with something about God's judgment. I think everything he said was true, but it wasn't the time to say it. So I was in Italy when this happened, and I read two responses, and I told my wife, I think actually both responses are true. One I thought was unwise and untimely. The first response was actually from the surgeon that was the Ben...
William Bennett?
No, the black... surgeon.
Oh, I can't believe you forgot his name, Ben Carson.
Ben Carson. I got a little jet lag.
Okay. I'm sorry. Well, the reason I said that is, in fairness to Dr. Piper, he really likes Ben Carson, so I'm a little surprised.
And so he posted a really excellent piece of praying for the families and the injured victims, talking about God's sovereignty in this. Oh. It was a brief thing, but it was, I think, right to the point. It wasn't a thing about it that was unbiblical. In fact, it really affirmed the sovereignty of God, but came with compassion, that should be, I think, our first response, so that people, that God would show mercy to families and to injured people. My son was mentioning to me last night, coming home from the airport, that I think probably a number of families were quite shocked to find out that they had a loved one that was hanging out at this bar. They got that shattered brokenness as well. And then to pray that God would use this occasion to bring many of them to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that love and compassion are the first response. But the other response I read was, and it was true, how God uses our enemies to destroy our enemies. So here's two groups that are seeking to destroy the church. And in God's providence, they continue to destroy each other. The same thing was true, you know, in Paris. Those were Satan worshippers, many of them, and right when the shooting began, were given the salute to Satan. The band was a Satanist band. And so there you've got Muslims killing Satanists. And we have to look at that in the big picture, in terms of Proverbs, that God does these things and he is wise. Now, that A doesn't mean that Christians will not be destroyed in these types of things. So going back to Luke 13, we're not making individual judgments about people who die in violent attacks like this. That's God's responsibility. We can make the general judgment that practicing homosexuals who refuse to repent and take hold of Christ are lost, but there could have been a Christian there who's struggling with that sin and fallen back into it. So even then, I'm not going to say everybody that died in that attack was not converted. So later on, when we get to a point of some clear theological reflection, I think that it's good for us to note that God is sovereign and that he is, in any number of ways, going to deal with the enemies of his church. And the Church of Christ is not going to be wiped out by Muslims or homosexual agenda or anything else. And then there's, of course, the whole widening effect of this in our current political structure. We're now, interestingly, my wife showed me a piece this morning that homosexuals are supporting Donald Trump because of his strong stand calling for justice in opposition to President Obama, who blames guns and the violent temper of American people. So there's all kinds of things that are going to keep happening out of it as well. God is sovereign and in control. So, you know, I guess that answers both questions then.
Yeah, my opinions are beyond the scope of this program on this whole subject. Dr. Piper says it well, and, you know, as Christians, we don't need to fear what man is doing. But it's grievous to see the nation going down this road. And it seems like they're going with, it seems like there's no control. Now, there is. Of course there is. We're Christians, we believe in the sovereignty of God. But it is still grievous. I'm an American citizen. I never thought I'd ever see the day this country would get to this place. And while no one advocates as a Christian murder, I don't care what stripe you in flavor of your life or lifestyle you hold, that's, we're not advocating that. And but to see it turn into a political issue the way we're doing it, and it's just
very interesting.
Grievous.
I read yesterday that one of the men who was going to attack the gay pride parade in Los Angeles had a number of assault weapons in his trunk, was actually a major Sanders supporter. You're not going to hear that on the main line.
No. And by the way, just for those who listen to the news, an AR-15 is not an assault rifle. Just want to point that out. Look it up. It's not an assault rifle. I know.
You have to pull the trigger every time.
It has to have two or three different options, automatic, fully automatic, semi-automatic, that kind of thing. And there's other criteria. And an AR-15, the trigger has to be pulled each time. So it is not an assault weapon, but it doesn't matter. Anyway, we could turn this into a political discussion very easily. I could. I'd probably get reined in, though. But it does deal with both issues. And everybody's thinking about it right now. And, anyway, let's move on quickly. George writes in from Texas. He asks, this is a question. Well, I'm just going to read the question. Dr. Pipe, I wanted to know, your opinion, when is the time for confessional Presbyterians to consider departing the PCA if they are put in the position to have their consciences bound to shifting theological views that they are convinced from Scripture and the standards are wrong? And what would you suggest as a hypothetical process to depart that to depart that honors both our ordination vows as well as how our consciences led by the scriptures are convinced. Now, this is a good question because we're 1 week away from the PCA General Assembly.
Yeah, George, the PCA is the Presbyterian Church in America. The PCA was founded upon a commitment to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the absolute infallibility of Scripture. So there are shifts that are occurring in the PCA on local levels. We've mentioned federal vision. We have a couple of presbyteries that will not find federal vision people guilty, and because of procedural issues, our highest court that deals with judicial cases did not uphold the complaint against those presbyteries, although the great majority of the men on that commission do not believe in federal vision. And I think they made a wrong-headed decision, but again, that was their conscience. We have evidently some people in the denomination who are teaching theistic evolution. We have a number of people pressing for the ordination of women as deacons and giving them larger places at the table.
He means table. He doesn't mean the table. Okay, just want to clarify.
So, we've got, I think it's quite possible in the denomination that there are some men who would have weak views of Scripture, because both in our denomination and the Orthodox Presbyterian, there was some men at another seminary that were teaching these positions over a couple of decades. And when that seminary was dealing with having to remove these men, these people wrote in their defense. And because of the integrity of that school, no presbytery would have thought to ask them about their view. And that's a mistake that we often make. You don't ever assume any school holds fast all the time. And so we could have some men that have a weak view of Scripture. But those are individuals. At this point, although the General Assembly has done a number of things that I think in the application of government are wrong in terms of trying to streamline the assembly, and I think we started with the elders who came having much more say so in the operation of our committees. It's reversed. It's one of those committees that's recommending that we study again the matter of women deacons. But at this case, the General Assembly has never done an act that would have warranted leaving. In my opinion, according to my conscience, that is not to look down on those who in conscience have had to leave already, or those that think that now is the time to leave. And I also say that the church is never going to be reformed from the top down.
That's right.
I have a saying, one congregation at a time, one day yep. at a time. So we seek God's blessing in congregations and then presbyteries. And then, if God were to bless us, the General Assembly. So, in my opinion, up to today, I, as a confessional Presbyterian, do not in any way think, and here I could use the word feel compelled in my conscience to leave.
Now, let me just jump in real quick, because as I mentioned, the GA for the PCA is next week, and encourage the listeners to be praying for that assembly, pray for the committees that are going to work. But the women's issue is back on the table again, in kind of a backdoor way, frankly. But it should be noted that in the number of times this has been attempted in one way or another over the last 7 or 8 years, the assembly has in a large majority said, no, we don't want this. And so, I mean, we just want to be clear about that. It's not as though the PCA right. is teeter-tottering on the edge of ordaining women deacons, okay?
Well,
we have cases in the...
Something else, though. In the past, if a confessional person brought up an issue again,
mm-hmm.
we were always accused of, you know, not listening, you know, beating dead horses and stuff like that.
Right.
On the other foot, these progressives, they come from every angle possible with this ordination of women. And that is simply the camel nose in the door of the tent. You've seen it in every denomination. Now, there are a couple. The Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America that turned back, I think, liberalizing tendency. They still have women deacons. The ARP, it was happening. They have adjusted a great deal as well. And so, you know, we've got people, and we've got it's the progressive wing of the church is it's virulent. It is poorly educated. It is often not logical. So we have these crazy debates. For example, intinction, practice of the Greek Orthodox Church, where the bread is dipped in the wine and you don't take the wine and the bread separately. Our Confession of Faith and our Book of Church Order are quite clear. But when there was an overture that we affirm that, well, then the response was, it's quite clear. Well, it's quite clear why are people doing it. And
right.
If they're doing it, why isn't there a matter of discipline? So we've got these minor, relatively speaking, issues percolating, and the arguments for intinction, there's not one of them that was biblical. Are the Insider Movement report. The Insider mm-hmm. Movement is an attempt to – it's a mission – philosophy that encourages Muslims, and now I understand Hindus and others, to stay within their pagan religion and hide the fact that they're Christians and influence from the inside out. We had an excellent study report on the Insider Movement. There were a couple of sleepers on the committee who brought then a minority report, and one of them actually said in the minority report that Allah and Jehovah are the same. And without any reflection, the assembly adopted that. And the only way that we got that turned around was to get the report recommitted to the committee. And I got a message just yesterday of a guy that was talking to a pastor and an elder in a church, and somehow my name came up. And, you know, I was a bad guy for opposing, since the Arabic Bible used Allah for Jehovah, for opposing that. So, yeah, we've got those kind of things in our denomination, but they are the minority at this point. If God would have mercy on us, then we'll see a change. It's my hope that those who are unhappy with the confessional church would, rather than try to change the confessional church, start another denomination. I think they have every right to do so. They don't have the right to try to change the confessional church. Now, if we get to the point, George, of having to consider leaving, you know, this is hypothetical, as you rightly point out in your question. What I don't want to see is a shattering, a splitting, individuals acting, churches acting, going three or four different directions. It's my desire, and I've talked to some others about this, and when it's time, I trust that we'll work together to do this, would be to do exactly what we did when we formed the Presbyterian Church in America. This probably started in 1972. And we'd have a convocation of sessions, where the sessions, and if it weren't a session, ministers and elders that thought we were at the point of having to make a decision would come. We would talk about the issues. We would hear presentations from people at that point who would be more confessional, and that we would vote that if time to leave, we would go with denomination A or B and do that as a group. So I think that is the best way to honor our ordination vows and our consciences.
Let me follow up real quick, Dr. Pipe, a question I've received personally from people. And I'm talking about the church member who is not an officer. They don't take vows to hold the confession and all these other things. Why is this important to them? I mean, for us, it's obviously important. It's clearly important. And we argue over it, we debate it, and we should. But why is it important for the average church member?
Well, truth is important for the glory of God and for sanctification. And if an average church member is in a church that is denying, in a PCA church that's denying the confession and or scripture at any point, that's going to be detrimental. Now, if they're a lay person, not an office bearer, they have a different approach. They need to go to their elder, to the elders, to the pastor, and say, we have a problem with you saying these things, doing these things. There's also in our Book of Church Order a way to register a formal complaint with the session. Mm-hmm. We have to realize that when we take a vow to promote the peace of the church, one of the ways that our confession, our Book of Church Order says we do that is through this formal process of a complaint. And so if the session has done something, or if the pastor has preached something, that after private conversation there's no remedy, then any member or group of members has the right to send this complaint to the session. The session is obligated to, at its first meeting after that receiving that complaint, to deal with it and answer it. If they do not change and the person thinks that he is biblically correct or confessionally correct, I don't see a difference necessarily there. Not that the confession is infallible, but on all the major issues, this would be concerning. He then may address that to the presbytery. Same thing has to happen. The presbytery has to deal with it at its first stated meeting, and it will either instruct the session to reconsider, or it can deny it. If it's denied, then the person has the right to take it to General Assembly. And I wish people would do these things rather than leave. Mm-hmm. That we have a process. And in a lot of cases, our presbyteries are going to be more conservative than an individual congregation. Not always, because the presbyteries are made up of individual congregations. But there's, I think, plenty of presbyteries where there's still a balance of conservatives there. And I use conservative against progressive, not against as opposed to liberal. If there is a better church in town, you don't just jump ship, though. You've taken vows, and so I always encourage people, you go to your session and say, you know, we've talked about this, and we don't agree. And rather than take this to the presbytery, I simply would like your permission to visit these other churches or other church and do that in a peaceful way. What we don't want is church hopping. We don't want people disappearing or acting contrary to their vows.
Mm-hmm. So it's important for everybody, this whole issue. Well, thanks for writing in, George, and Lord willing, I'll see you. We will see you next week, I hope, at GA. Robert writes in from Mississippi, and he has a question on the Sabbath and its relationship to slavery. And the question is, I was introduced to your book, Dr. Pipe, I was introduced to your book on the Lord's Day many years ago and was thankful to the Lord to have benefited from it. I have a practical question regarding the Lord's Day that I was hoping you could answer. There appears to be at least two periods where people were unable to actually keep the Sabbath. Those two time periods are the period of Egyptian slavery with Moses and during the early church in Rome. Theoretically, if there were people in both periods who understood the Sabbath as a conviction and yet were unable to observe it due to slavery or even an inability to find work, how should their inability be viewed? It's not a work of necessity in reference to a nurse or a police officer. Thanks for any help.
Thank you, Robert. I have been thinking about this question over the last year. I think that it's very important, even perhaps in some modern applications as well. I think that those who were slaves would have found themselves in a work of necessity because they had no volition in the matter. They could appeal to their master to give them that day free or keep the chores minimal. The Puritans were very careful to get those who had servants that their activities were kept to the minimum, that they were part of the church, and that the master should give them at least half a day a week then for recreation, personal things, and such as that. So we have to distinguish between slavery and those who have jobs that put them in this situation. So the slaves, I think, were it was an act of necessity for them. The church adjusted itself to help them by having apparently early morning or late night services, as we see in the case of Paul, when the young man fell asleep during Paul's sermon. So, yeah, one of the ways to think about that is, I was talking to a pastor from the Philippines, where people are very poor, and their situation, their demand that they work on Sunday. And I've wondered, I haven't reached a conclusion, but could that fall under the idea of slavery? There's an economic slavery in these countries. I don't know. But you talk about inability to find work. I think that when a Christian is in a culture that does not have slavery and just complete abject poverty, that if it's not a work of necessity and mercy, they need to seek God's grace either to be freed from at that place on the Lord's Day or to get another job. Now, that's not always easy. I think at that point, the church needs to come alongside diaconally and say, we will help you do retraining. We will help you in this process. But we do need to understand that it is a serious sin to work at a job like that when there is a freedom not to do it.
Well, thank you, Robert, for the question. It was it's very good, and we need to keep thinking through these issues as well. I don't have the city. I think I know it, but
Greenwood.
What is it?
Greenwood, South Carolina.
Thank you. JR writes in from Greenwood, South Carolina, and he actually wrote me, so I passed it on. Hey, Bill, could you ask Dr. Pipe if he'd address this issue that was raised by, let me say the name?
Liam Gallagher.
Okay. At 10th Pres in Philadelphia regarding Bruce Ware and Wayne Grudem's Trinitarian theology. Gallagher is claiming that, and we're just reading the question as it was come, so Gallagher is claiming that Ware and Grudem do not have an orthodox view based on their affirmation of the phrase, quote, I hold to the eternal submission of the Son to the Father, unquote. And you can read the original post here, and I'll put the link on the show notes for the program, but I don't know if you had time to even look at this. This is like a big deal now.
No, this is, and providentially, I read something just the other day. What's going on here is these men are trying to apply the relationship of the Son and the Trinity to what's called complementarianism, and that is male headship in the home and the church. Now, the key text, and let me just commend an OP pastor, Waddington, I think it's Greg Waddington, but Pastor Waddington has a very balanced piece on Reformation 21, where he has four aspects dealing with this, and I found it. In fact, I shared that on my own Facebook, so you should
have seen that.
Waddington.
Okay.
When Paul is talking about male headship in 1 Corinthians 11, he relates that to the relationship of the Father and the Son. Let me find the exact reference here. It's verse 2. I praise you because you remember me in everything, hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head, etc. So, part of the problem, I think, has been a failure properly to exegete this passage of Scripture. Just draw your attention to the name Christ. And this is the same attack that Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons use against evangelical Christianity. Christ is the God-man, and is referring here into the estate of humiliation. So he came with a commission that relates back to the eternal covenant, mm-hmm. a commission to fulfill the will of the Father. He spells it out in Psalm 40, verses 6 and following. That's picked up, I think, in Hebrews chapter 8. So as the God-man, on the basis of that eternal covenant, Christ, the God-man, was in submission to the Father in all things. So that is a proper, and I think that's Paul's argument here, that would be the proper argument. Now, the submission of the Son to the Father, eternal submission of the Son to the Father, in terms of their being, I think is a misunderstanding of the Nicene position on the Trinity. We could say the Father is the acting head of the Trinity in that he is the one who primarily is referred to as the decree, the Son, the accomplisher, and the Spirit, the perfecter, but there's no subordination in that. The Nicene Creed says that the Son proceeds from the is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's not talking about subordination.
Right.
Now, there are two ways to understand that. The fairly historical position before Calvin was that the Son eternally received his being from the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeded from the two of them. There's no submission in that. Calvin, and I agree with Calvin here, rightly asserted that that all members of the Godhead are of eternally in existence as the Godhead. And so there's no personal, or excuse me, there's no subsistence of the one in the other. And in fact, it is the personal attribute of Son that the second person is begotten of the Father. And the personal attribute of Spirit, the spirated one, proceeding from the Father and the Son. And I think Calvin is correct there. But in neither case is there subordination of the one to the other. So if these men are saying that there's a subordination in the Trinity that is the basis of complementarianism, I think they're wrong. Hmm. If they're saying there's a subordination in what we would call the economic Trinity, and that is the Son coming as the God-man to do the will of the Father, then I don't have a problem with that. So I've not fleshed out exactly how they're putting this, but I think that my answer is balanced enough that you can look at their position and see if Gallagher's right. Now, the other plea that Waddington makes that I think is very important is that we're dealing with evangelicals, and we need to have good, strong debate, but we need to avoid the acerbic and vitriolic aspects of it and continue to talk to each other.
Yeah. The article Dr. Pipe is referring to has referenced both on his Facebook page and here on the program is, and you just Google this, Some Thoughts on the Current Complementarian Trinitarian Civil War. That's the title of the article that he has referenced. Okay, so, and I will add that to the show notes section as well when this gets released. And speaking of released, the podcast, I get questions from listeners occasionally looking for their discount codes for Banner. They may have heard the program live, and so they think at that point, then I'm going to send those. That's not how it works. I just want to be very clear so everybody's on the same page. Once it gets released to the general public, the recording goes out, which is usually 2 or 3 weeks, maybe 4 weeks later than the actual live program. That's when our librarian here at the seminary will send that information to you. So just housekeeping, if you want to call it that, but just understand that that's how it works. And so it's not that I'm trying to hide from you. It's just I get this question almost every month now, and I just want to be real clear about that.
Well, Bill, I want to talk about three things that are going to happen in the month of August. Yep. Here at the seminary. The first full week of August, we've got a delightful – we do a summer institute every first week of August. And this summer, Chad Van Dixhorn, who is probably the leading living expert in the Westminster Assembly, is doing a thing on a pastoral work and the Westminster Assembly. It is dynamite. And so you may come and take this course as a student for MDiv credit, even if from another school. You may come as a minister and take it for continuing ed credits. You get three continuing ed credits. Or you can simply come. You pay the same amount of money if you don't take it for the credit, but come as one who's not going to commit to doing the bit of hands-on work that's necessary. So that's going to be great. It's going to be followed up the very next week by Dr. Wilborn's special course that he's inherited from Dr. Smith on the history of Southern Presbyterianism that includes a wonderful historical tour in Columbia and Charleston. So those who have been on this tour and in this class know how rich it is. And I think it's balanced, you know, in terms of today's concerns and such as that. And then the 20th, I think it is, is that right? Dr. McGraw has developed a new course on Reformed scholasticism as well as historical methodology. And he's going to be offering that, I think it's the week of the
20th. I'm trying to find it now. I don't know that the website's been updated with that information.
Let me pull it up here quickly.
No.
And this is going to be great as well. You can either take this course for credit. Again, if you're doing graduate work elsewhere, you would profit from it. Mark Jones has said there's no course like this being offered in America. And you can take it, or you can audit this course as well. I'm hoping to be able to sit in there at least for a good portion.
It's August 16th to the 19th.
So it's right after then. This will be the third week of August. And you can also take that course by our web course. So you can actually take it live online. So you got two ways to take it. And I really encourage you to sign up. So we have to make sure this podcast goes out recorded a good bit before these things take place.
Yeah, today's June 14th, and so it's slated to come out first week in July. So early enough.
All right.
So that wraps up our questions. I mean, in other words, the queue, as it were, is emptied. It usually is. Try as I might to slow my brother down a little bit so we leave a few left over. So I'm not killing everybody on Twitter and Facebook every month with please.
There's been a number of times we've had a few left over.
Yeah, but however, send your questions. It really doesn't matter, you know, what the issue is. I mean, if it's Lord's Day, if it's this issue with subordinationism within the Trinity, you got questions about what happened in Orlando. We want to hear from you.
In fact, we also will be having reports on the various assemblies.
I forgot to mention that.
So the OP assembly, we'll be wrapping up this week.
Yep.
We'll have a report on that. We'll have a report on the PCA assembly. You're going to do ARP Synod, RCUS?
We do. We are. I just need to get some approvals from you as far as who I think we can use for that. And the other thing we're working on, I just was thinking about this morning in light of one of our graduates who is looking for support. And I got to thinking about our graduates that are laboring overseas as well as in the United States in some somewhat difficult circumstances as small churches and whatnot, and maybe doing brief segments and updates on what's going on with them so that the listeners can at least pray for them and their ministry and their work. And so we're working on that right now with my assistant and Dr. Piper, and we're going to get a list of guys together from the administration here to start doing something like that.
We're highlighting our graduates in the e-newsletter as well.
Yep, so. And so we're going to marry all this up as best we can.
If any of our hearers don't get the e-newsletter, it's really a profitable piece to get a hold of, and you can just go to InfoGPTS and sign up for that.
Yep. Well, it was a good program, and go to the website, confessingyourhope.com, that all the summer dates. Dr. Piper plugs him in between his travels, and well, you might as well tell him where you're going. After GA, you're going to Brazil,
right,
I believe.
In 2 weeks, I'll be in Brazil for 2 weeks doing two conferences and two churches. There'll be no real vacation time for me. My wife, Lord willing, will get to rest some. Although the major conference is at a wonderful resort on the Atlantic Ocean.
Is there a golf course there?
At least the afternoons are free. No, I don't think so. So, and then we will leave Sao Paulo on the 13th and fly to South Africa, where we go each summer. The seminary has an MA program in connection with the Wycliffe Theological College.
Yep.
So I will be preaching two Sundays, doing a Bible conference down in the Cape, and then teaching a course, Introduction to Reformed Theology.
Well, so pray for these trips and the influence.
And there'll be blogs, and Lord willing, even more pictures, as Bill teaches me how to do that on the josephpiper.com.
I always start trembling when we talk about teaching technology. I get scared.
Okay, I'd wrap it up, Bill.
You'll just send me the pictures. I'll do it myself. But be praying for that and those things. And then pray for the incoming students for the fall semester here at the seminary. We got a number of gentlemen
pray
coming.
Pray as well. We're in a great financial strait right now. We've got 2 weeks to meet a very major giving request. That's why this needs to go out before July 1st. So pray about that, and if you can help us with a year-end gift, it would be greatly appreciated. There's some nice books attached to that as well, and you can set it on the website.
Yep, questions about that, info@gpts.edu, and someone will get back to you very quickly. So until next time, when we sit down with Alan Harmon to talk about the call to the Christian ministry, we do thank you for listening to this particular edition of Confessing Our Hope, the podcast of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. And God bless.